guy by the name of Stanley Burgess. He wrote a book, Ancient Christian Traditions on the Holy Spirit. And he wrote, throughout history, the Spirit of God has been the neglected stepchild of Christian theology. And I would agree with him. I mean, even in the Historic Apostles' Creed, we find 10 articles on the person and work of Jesus Christ and one statement on the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit. There's not much else there. Historically, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has tended to be developed on two extremes. On the one hand, an intellectual, objective coldness toward the Holy Spirit, or on the other hand, kind of a disturbing mysticism, which treats the Holy Spirit as some sort of supernatural candy machine to get experiences and get things and get from God. Well, we want to finish this evening what we've been doing in the mornings, our kind of a final installment here in our From the Pastor's Desk series. We've been taking on some topics which sometimes kind of fall through the cracks or get neglected. And I wanted to finish off this little series by talking to you about getting to know God, the Holy Spirit. We don't want to neglect the Holy Spirit. He is God. He is worthy of our worship. So we want to get to know him. It's always good to get to know God, to have a more intimate understanding of who he is. The greater our knowledge of God, the greater our love for God, and the greater our love for God, then the greater our obedience to God. It always follows that. Knowledge is followed by love, is followed by obedience. That's the characteristic of the Christian life. And ultimately, when you point to in your own life or in the life of somebody else, disobedience to the Lord, we move backwards, that we have a lowered love for the Lord. And because we have a lowered love for the Lord, that means we haven't remembered what we know about the Lord. And so that's the characteristic of a growing believer. We know God, therefore we love him more, therefore we obey him more. Now, the purpose of the church, very, very clearly in Scripture, is to proclaim Christ. That's what we do. We are here to proclaim him. Christ himself took significant time to teach his disciples, though, about the Holy Spirit. And in fact, our launching point verse today makes a very clear connection between Christ and the Holy Spirit and how the two interact. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, if you're not already there, and I want to just build a little context for you. Romans 8 is just a primer. It is a textbook on the Spirit of God. It's one of the key New Testament chapters on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And we learn so much. Verse 2, we learn that it's the law of the Spirit of life that's set us free in Christ from the law of sin and death. That because Christ's sacrifice for sin was sufficient to pay our penalty owed to God, the Spirit of God then worked to set the believer free from the condemnation of sin. In verse 4, we learn that it's by the Spirit that we live our lives, that by trying to externally keep a set of laws which can never save is pointless and hopeless, but we live by the Spirit as those indwelt by the Spirit. In verse 5, we learn that the Spirit of God sets our minds and hearts toward God, toward God's agenda, toward his affections. What's important to God becomes important to us, which is the exact opposite of the unbeliever. To the unbeliever, what's important to God is not important to me, and what's important to me is not important to God. But for the believer, in verse 5, we're set toward God's agenda. Verse 6 teaches us that the Spirit gives life and peace to our minds. To the believer in Christ, that's the source of our peace. Verse 11, we learn that the Spirit of God will resurrect us someday. Verse 13, we learn that by the Spirit we put to death the sins of the flesh, that you can have victory over sin. You can make a decision not to open your mouth when you shouldn't. You can make a decision to do the things that you know you ought to do, that you're empowered to do that. In verse 16, we learn that it's by the Spirit of God that he bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How do you know that you're saved? The Spirit of God tells you, and you know that you know that you know that you know. And in verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness and is continually praying for us to the Father. Incidentally, always praying according to God's will. Always praying according to his will. But the focus of our attention is just one verse, and I really just want to use it as a launching point, and then we'll return to it later, and that is Romans 8, verse 9. Verse 9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. This is short enough. I'd like to read it again. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, there's two main facts I want to point out just briefly. First of all, you notice here the correlation between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. It's unmistakable here. This is an immensely Trinitarian verse. It shows equality between the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and thus the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, equal in essence as one God, and yet three distinct persons. And the second thing I want to point out here is, very clearly, if you do not have the Spirit of God, then you are not a Christian. The unbeliever is in the flesh, and the believer is in the Spirit. That's the dichotomy here. A transformation has taken place, what Jesus calls being born of the Spirit in John 3. So it's never orthodox, and it's never accurate to say that someone is a Christian but still needs the Spirit of God. At the best, that's inaccurate. At the worst, it's heresy. We don't separate that out. There are not the Christians with the Spirit of God and the Christians who have yet to receive the Spirit of God. The Bible doesn't know that sort of distinction. So how do you know if you have the Spirit? How do you know if you're a Christian for certain that your eternal destiny is secure? Well, we'll answer that question in a little bit. What I'd like to do very simply tonight is just talk about knowing the Spirit of God, knowing the Spirit of God, and knowing then if you have the Spirit of God. So let's talk about knowing the Spirit of God. And I kind of need to just tell this like a story, because the scope of what Scripture says about the Holy Spirit is so vast. If I had you turn to every Scripture reference we're going to do, we'd be here all night. So you might note the references. But I think it's best just to tell this as a story. But before we begin the story, I want to say this, and I think we want to be really clear about this, and I'll come back to it. In God's creation and in redemptive history, listen carefully, the major role of the Holy Spirit is to exalt the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. That's the major role of the Spirit of God. And I think we'll see that here shortly. So keep that in mind, and we'll return back to it. But I kind of need to just tell this like a story to give us the scope of who the Spirit of God in Scripture is. In Genesis 1:1-2, you're familiar with these verses, first verses of our Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So God created something out of nothing. He created space itself. He created matter with which to fill that space, and he created time in the beginning. This is the space and matter and time continuum that some have named it. The Holy Spirit, he's mentioned in the 16th Hebrew word of our Bible. It says he was hovering over the face of the deep. Hovering is a word that means to vibrate or to shake or to flutter. Think of the idea of a hummingbird, and that's what it means to hover over the face of the deep. Now, what was the Holy Spirit doing? Well, I think as we understand the nature of creation, we know now from science that the transmission of energy happens in waves, sound waves, heat waves, light waves. That's how energy is transferred. Since energy can't create itself, energy has to have a source. There has to be a wave generator of some sort. And it seems that this was the energizing of creation by the Spirit of God, by the moving of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who moves, who energizes, who creates life from where there used to be no life. How do we know this? How do we know that it is the Spirit of God who energized creation? How do we even have a Bible to reveal that to us? Well, there's another moving of the Spirit spoken of in Scripture. In 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in the very, very core foundation of creation. Now God has created an environment, the heavens and the earth, to house the entire focus, the whole crux of his creation, mankind. How is the Holy Spirit involved with the creation of mankind? Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Who first gave life to humanity? The book of Job tells us, Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So the Holy Spirit began the race of humanity, the living, breathing race that is made in the image of God. Well, as we continue looking through the Old Testament, a major emphasis in the Old Testament on the Holy Spirit is the fact that he acted to give special empowerment, special enabling to specific people for specific tasks, and these tasks were always for the furthering of the redemptive plan of God, and there was a vehicle that this redemptive plan rode on. That vehicle was the nation of Israel. And so the Holy Spirit empowered individuals for specific tasks, specific times, always around the nation of Israel toward a redemptive goal. This isn't so much a permanent indwelling by the Holy Spirit. That's a unique New Testament feature, but an in-working or a temporary facilitating. In Genesis 41, Pharaoh said of Jacob's son, Joseph, who had just interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, he said, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Nehemiah 9:30 tells us that the prophets of God spoke by the enablement of the Spirit of God, that all of the prophets recorded in Scripture are enabled by God's Spirit. Even in things that we would think are mundane, but God doesn't think they're mundane, the Spirit of God is intimately involved. In Exodus 31, in order to facilitate the building of the tabernacle, God told Moses about a guy named Bezalel. And he said this, "Bezalel, the son of Uri, I have filled him with the Spirit of God." What, to preach? To go out and prophesy? Nope. "With ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship." That the Spirit of God is so concerned about the worship of God that he actually empowered a man to understand woodworking and metalcraft and whatever needed to happen to build this tabernacle. Special empowerment. In the book of Judges, the Holy Spirit enabled the judges of Israel. The Spirit of God was upon Othniel in 3:10. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, 6:24. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, 11:29. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson and he tore the lion to pieces, chapter 14, verse 6. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit gives this special empowerment and enablement, always furthering the redemptive plan of God on the vehicle of the nation of Israel. Well, what about individuals, though? What about the individual who wants to have faith toward God? Well, we also see that the Holy Spirit was active in the salvation and the preservation of Old Testament saints. Now, we want to be very careful here. We do not blur the lines between Old Covenant and New Covenant. We're not going to erase those lines. When the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, this was most definitely a brand new event. This was the permanent indwelling of the Spirit to all who would have faith in Christ. But while we don't blur the lines, neither do we draw boundaries that don't exist. We don't draw those boundaries. The pre-Christ believer received salvation based in anticipation of Jesus Christ, and the post-Christ believer received salvation based on reflection of Christ having already come. In the Old Testament, Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it, meaning gave on credit, counted it to him as righteousness. In the New Testament, Jesus said, "Believe in God, believe also in me." In the Old Testament, there had to be some level of regeneration to keep and preserve Old Testament saints, a permanent internal reality of faith. There had to be. And we see the preservation of the elect all over the Old Testament. Psalm 34:7, the Lord camps around the believer. Psalm 125:1-2, God preserves the saints. Psalm 37:24, God holds the hand of the believer and, quote, he shall not be cast headlong. Psalm 48:14, God keeps the Old Testament saint all the way to the point of death. This preservation is a reality. The Old Testament saint was not somehow in a different situation where God said, well, gee, I hope you make it. The Holy Spirit was active to preserve. Now you might say, if you know your Bible, if you know a little bit of Old Testament history, you might say, well, that's all well and good, but surely after Israel rejected God and was judged, after they were sent off into exile in the 8th century BC and in the 6th century BC, Certainly God was done with them. Certainly the Spirit of God is finished with Israel. Well, Haggai chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, God comforts the remnant, the exiles who have returned to Jerusalem, and he says, I am with you. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my Spirit remains in your midst. And he says, fear not. Fear not. The ministry of the Holy Spirit didn't end with Israel, even when she had so badly rebelled against the Lord. Didn't end. Well, eventually, though, the descendants of the returned exiles again rebelled, and this time the Lord did something different, something he hadn't done really since the time of Abraham. He stopped speaking. He just stopped talking for a time period. And this was for 400 years. But before we think, well, God has permanently removed the Spirit, remember that in the scope of eternity, 400 years is the tick of the clock once. It's a very small amount of time. But for 400 years, God raised up no prophet to Israel. And what happened was that over that time, especially with the rise of Hellenism and Greek philosophy, and then even the bringing in of Roman philosophy and so forth, human wisdom and intellect and philosophy began to infiltrate more and more and more, so that human thought was sought after much more than the Word of God. And so it wasn't so much that the Spirit of God was silent. They already had an Old Testament. They already had this much of the Bible. But they didn't seek after the Lord. They didn't seek after him. And so in their own intellect, in their own philosophical thinking, the rabbis during this time came to believe that Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were the last prophets of all time. And their conclusion was, because there were no prophets, then the Spirit of God had gone too, that he was gone. In fact, they had a saying, quote, where there are no prophets, there is obviously no Holy Spirit. So for Jews to believe that the Holy Spirit had returned, what had to happen? Well, a prophet had to come. Luke 1 records that in the days of Herod, the client king over Judea who ruled over under Rome's jurisdiction, in the days of Herod, a priest named Zechariah was visited by an angel of the Lord. Zechariah's wife Elizabeth would bear a son who would be a prophet of God, quote, to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And guess what? The angel told Zechariah, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So God sends what we would call the last old covenant prophet, who will be filled with the Holy Spirit. This prophet named John, we know him as John the Baptist, he would point God's people in the power of the Spirit to the coming Messiah, to the Son of God, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Well, now we begin to see, with the coming of the Messiah, the Holy Spirit's ministry just ramping up. I mean, we know more about the Holy Spirit from just the Gospels than almost from the entire Old Testament put together. God in the flesh was coming to the earth, and so the Holy Spirit's work begins to ramp up. Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. At Jesus' baptism, which was his inauguration into his earthly ministry, the Holy Spirit came in a powerful way, and very unusually for the Holy Spirit, in a visual way, a visual manifestation. Matthew 3 records that the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended like a dove and came to rest on Christ. And the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit's ministry continued to ramp up. Jesus, who is fully God and fully human, in his humanity was led perfectly by the Holy Spirit. Acts 1 verse 2 says that the teaching of Christ was through the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12 says he cast out demons by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9 says that Jesus offered himself up as a sacrifice for sin through the eternal Spirit. In other words, it was the Spirit of God who enabled Jesus to fulfill his mission, to fulfill his ministry, and to bravely go all the way to the cross and bravely receive those nails in his hands and in his feet and bravely have the strength to carry on that ministry to the last moment. And after Jesus had died, Romans 8:11 says the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. See, the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Christ was saturated by the work of the Spirit. You can't separate the ministry of Christ from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The two went hand in hand. In fact, right at the end of his ministry, of all the truths that Jesus had taught the disciples during his ministry, during his last night before his death, Jesus drastically and dramatically increased his teaching on the Holy Spirit. John 14, 15, and 16. Jesus taught them he would send a helper to be with them forever. The helper is the Spirit of truth whom the world can't receive. Jesus said, I will come to you. And in context, he means the Spirit of Christ will come. The Spirit will teach them all things. The Spirit will give them peace, not as the world gives. God would send the Spirit of truth, primary reason, to bear witness about Christ. The Spirit would convict the world about sin. The Spirit would declare the things that are to come. What is that? See also the book of Revelation. God predicted this. And then just about 50 days later, after the death, the burial, the resurrection, the 40-day ministry, and the ascension of Jesus into heaven, something unknown and unseen in all of history happened. Acts chapter 2 records that the disciples were together in Jerusalem. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. What happened then? Something amazing. The apostles began preaching the gospel, and Acts chapter 2 records 15 other languages that they were speaking. They were speaking to thousands of people who had gathered to see what this commotion was, with the great wind that was going on, this commotion that was riling up the whole city. The Apostle Peter, who so often was known as the foot-in-the-mouth apostle, he preaches his first sermon. I've heard some men preach their first sermons. It's never pretty. I've never seen it be pretty. But Peter preaches this gem under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They repented of their sins, and what happened to them? They received the Holy Spirit. So salvation in Christ had come to the Jews, but the Spirit wasn't finished yet. The Samaritans, living just to the north, they were a people hated by the Jews. They were a mixed people of partial Jew, partial Gentile. The Jews in their arrogance had come to believe over the centuries that the purity of their ethnic ancestry, that their bloodline alone made them special to God. But in Acts 8, the Holy Spirit comes to the Samaritans as well. Okay, well, maybe they're sort of kind of half Jews, and that makes sense. But certainly not the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit's going to draw a line right there, right? Two chapters later, Acts chapter 10, the Spirit of God comes to Gentiles. It's hard for us as Gentiles to grasp the importance of that, but that was a huge barrier broken. What that meant was that in Christ, all are welcome to forgiveness and to the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit. That God does not refuse forgiveness toward anyone who repents. He doesn't refuse it. Well, early in the Jerusalem church, it was very important to emphasize that believers were new creations in Christ who were empowered by the Holy Spirit to this infantile small church. Ananias and Sapphira, they were included in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, as those who believe, as believers. But very sinfully, they wanted to appear more pious and generous than they really were. They sold land, they kept part of the money for themselves, but gave the rest to the apostles, but said that that was the entire sale price. And Peter exposed them. What was it that was so heinous that they had done? What was so heinous, Peter called them out. He said, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And it cost them their lives that same day. This was important because they were believers who were already causing problems with deception in the infantile new church, and God got them out of there post-haste, and he purified the church and disciplined them in the harshest way he could. Well, now in the church, The Spirit of God does amazing and life-changing work. And think about this. Jesus told the apostles, he said, you've seen the works that I do. You're going to do and see greater things. Well, how can they see greater things than what Jesus did? Well, listen to how the Holy Spirit just completely turns the world upside down. In the church, he regenerates us. He enables us to believe the gospel, Titus 3:5. He illumines the scripture to us, enabling us to understand God's truth. He fills us through the word of God to be able to be obedient to the Lord. He convicts of sin and leads us to repentance. He brings unity and oneness to the true body of Christ, Ephesians 4:3. He seals us for the day of redemption and resurrection. You're guaranteed because of the Spirit of God that your salvation is certain. He baptizes us into the body of Christ and makes us a part of the church universal. No, the baptism of the Spirit is not some funny thing that happens to you on the church altar somewhere where you flop on the ground, bark like a dog, or act like an idiot. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is simply the inculcation of the believer into the church, the immersion of the believer into the church. He transforms us into the image of God. He transforms us into the image of Christ to make us more and more like Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18, he gives spiritual gifts. This is unknown before. Usually in the Old Testament, spiritual gifts are just given to a few people, to the select, to the special for a specific task. Now, every single believer in Christ receives these gifts, these special empowerments. And these gifts are to bless one another and gifting to share the good news of the gospel of Christ with the world. 1 Corinthians 12:4. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to know that we're saved. How does he do that? He bears spiritual fruit in our lives to prove to ourselves and prove to others that we are in fact saved and new creations in Christ. Galatians 5. The Spirit is the one who enables us to wait on the Lord. Galatians 5:5. He is the one who reveals the mystery of God to us. Ephesians 3:5. He's the one who strengthens our spirit. Ephesians 3:16. He's the one who gives us joy. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. He enables some to powerfully preach the gospel. 1 Peter 1:12. He's the one, by the way, who appoints elders in the church. Acts 20:28. And he gives preachers to God's people. What a gift, a connection to explain the word of God to the people of God. I mean, the work of the Spirit in the church is phenomenal and completely proves that Jesus was right when he said, you haven't seen anything yet. And we take it even beyond that. The fact that God is indwelling person after person after person with the Holy Spirit is also having an impact on the whole world. Listen, I know we have an election coming up in November. That is going to have zero spiritual impact on the world. What has spiritual impact on the world is the slow takeover by regenerate believers. Listen, 2 Thessalonians 2:6 and 7, the Apostle Paul says, and you know what is restraining him, speaking of Antichrist, now so that he may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Now, a couple of months ago, I preached that whole message on that passage. I won't do that again. But just to summarize, I made the case that the only possible person who can be restraining sin must be the person of the Holy Spirit. And once the church has been removed, once the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is removed, obviously the Holy Spirit is God and he's omnipresent, he's everywhere. But when the church is gone, beginning in Revelation 6, you're going to see evil in the world just rises like a flood. Which brings us to the book of Revelation, the last revealed word of God. And if it were possible, now the Spirit of God takes on even more prominence. Revelation 1, the Holy Spirit is pictured metaphorically as the seven spirits, the sevenfold Spirit of God, the idea of perfection and idealness. It was John in the Spirit on the Lord's Day who received the revelation of Jesus Christ of the things that are yet to come. This is interesting to me. Jesus himself in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, he speaks to seven different churches in John's day, each with very clear lessons and warnings for us today. But what's interesting to me, it's very clearly Christ speaking to the churches, and yet seven times Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the, finish it for me, Spirit says to the churches. Point is that the Holy Spirit is vitally involved and vitally invested in the life of the church. And now in the midst of the great tribulation happening on the earth, which begins in Revelation chapter 6, the earth having been divested of the church having been taken up into heaven already, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, but in God's mercy, many, many coming to saving faith in Christ on earth, even as God's judgments are raining down, and as Antichrist is taking power, and yet many are coming to faith. In the middle of this time, Revelation 14 records how the Spirit loves the saints and loves to bless them. We don't often hear quotes just from the Holy Spirit in Scripture, but we get one in Revelation 14. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. What was the prayer and the proclamation of the Spirit? Oh, let the saints rest. Let them come to a place of resting from their labors. And during the great tribulation, Zechariah 12:10 tells us that many of the living Jews at the time will have the Holy Spirit of grace poured out on them to repent and recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Remember, all the way from the beginning, Israel has been the vehicle of God's redemptive plan. They repent, they recognize Jesus as their Messiah, the one whom they pierced, and they're broken, they're shattered. They can't believe that they killed their own king. Christ will return. According to Revelation 19 and Zechariah 14, he'll slay all of his enemies. All the armies of the world will be arrayed against him, and he will win in a very, very quick and very, very decisive battle. Revelation 20 says that Christ will set up his kingdom made up of the believing survivors of the great tribulation and the glorified resurrected saints that he brought back with him. Revelation 20 says this age will last for 1,000 years. Then Christ will resurrect all the unsaved dead from all the ages. He'll judge them at the great white throne judgment, as recorded in Revelation 20. God will recreate the creation, making a new heavens and a new earth from the melted down elements of the old creation, redeeming his creation. And it's at this point that the Holy Spirit acts again, and he takes the Apostle John. Revelation 21:10. We read this morning. John was carried away in the Spirit and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. The culmination of redemptive history, the end point, the end game, that all who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ will enjoy the new Jerusalem. And guess who the host is to show John around? It is the Spirit of God, intimately involved in this plan. And now, in the very last words of the Spirit of God in Scripture, we have another rare spoken exclamation by the Holy Spirit. Revelation 22, 16 and 17. First, the Son speaks, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Why does the Spirit of God say, come? Well, he's been preparing the people who will worship the Son for all of eternity. And how is the Holy Spirit doing this? Since the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God has been preparing the elect. He's been regenerating them, bringing them into the body of Christ, indwelling them, gifting them, making them more and more like Christ. If I could put it to you this way, the Spirit of God is preparing subjects who will be fit to forever serve in the kingdom of God. And once all the subjects are brought into the kingdom, once every last saved person is brought to faith in Christ, every single elect person brought under the shadow of the cross, there's only one thing left to complete this task, and that is for the King to return. And the Spirit says to Jesus Christ, come. Now, I said a few minutes ago that in God's creation and in redemptive history, the major role of the Holy Spirit is to exalt the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. We've just seen that from Genesis to Revelation. Listen. All the way back in Genesis 1, the Holy Spirit energized creation in the earth, which would be ruled someday by Christ. He energized the inspired writing of Scripture so that mankind could be introduced to Christ. He breathed life into mankind who were created to be worshipers of Christ. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit acted to give special empowerment and enabling to specific people for specific tasks, always headed toward the coming of Christ. The Holy Spirit was active in the salvation and the preservation of Old Testament saints based on the future sacrifice of Christ. After the exile, God's Spirit remained with Israel because from them would come Christ. When God was silent for 400 years, he brought a spirit-empowered prophet named John to tell everyone about Christ. The Holy Spirit conceived in Mary's womb, Christ. The Holy Spirit empowered the teaching and healing ministry of Christ. The Holy Spirit empowered the full completion of the death of Christ. 3 days later, the Holy Spirit raised from the dead Christ. And when Jesus was teaching the night before he was arrested, he taught them about the Holy Spirit. And he said the Spirit, the Helper, the Comforter would come. Why? To teach them about Christ. 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came as promised and enabled the apostles to preach the Holy Spirit? No, to preach Christ. The Samaritans received the Holy Spirit so that they could know Christ. The Gentiles received the Holy Spirit so they could know Christ. The early believers were protected from lying to the Holy Spirit to preserve the church of Christ. The Holy Spirit has been regenerating, illumining, filling, convicting, unifying, baptizing the church, transforming them to turn us into worshipers of Christ. He bears spiritual fruit in our lives to prove that we belong to Christ. In the Great Tribulation, the Spirit of God will regenerate many Jews so that they can come to faith in Christ. The Spirit of God showed John the new Jerusalem because from there would proceed and center the reign of Christ. And now, in anticipation of redemptive history being completed, the Holy Spirit-inspired text of Scripture tells us that the last thing the Holy Spirit says aloud is, "Come." And to this, he says, to Christ. If you want to know the Spirit of God, know the Spirit of God is one who always points us to Christ. How do you know if you have the Spirit of God? Knowing the Spirit of God is useless if you don't have him. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If you don't have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, you don't have Christ. Again, there's the focus on Christ. Somebody told me, "You sure say the name Jesus and Christ a lot in your sermons." And I said, "Thank you. I'll take that as a compliment." We are about proclaiming Christ. How do you know? How do you know you have the Spirit of God? Can I give you 6 ways to know? And by the way, they don't include experiences. 6 ways to know you have the Spirit of God. First and foremost, you believe the gospel. You believe the gospel. 1 John 4:14 and 15, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. God the Spirit abides in him, and he in God. How is it that you can believe the gospel? It is only through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You believe the gospel because of the Holy Spirit. Another way you know you have the Spirit of God, you're driven to worship God. You're driven to worship God. John 4:23 and 24, Jesus said, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. There's a yearning to express your affection and your thanks to the Lord. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not interested in worship. The Bible doesn't know that person. Third way you know you have the Spirit of God, you possess the love of God. You possess the love of God. 1 John 4:16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God, meaning the Holy Spirit, abides in him. You quit loving the world system. Your affection is for the Lord and for his ways. Your ideas come from the Lord. You want to be led in his ways. You want to know him. You want to view things his way. You want to do things his way. You begin to naturally love others. And interestingly enough, even as you quit loving the world system, you begin loving your enemies as well. And you treat them with kindness and with love. You believe the gospel. You're driven to worship God. You possess the love of God. Fourth way you know you have the Spirit of God, you are eager to pray. You're eager to pray. Ephesians 6:18 says that the believer is praying at all times in the Spirit. And the charismatic church, unfortunately, has just mangled that verse to mean some sort of weird ecstatic experience as praying in the Spirit. All it means is that you're a Christian. You're praying because you have the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is speaking through you. We pray in the Spirit. Romans 8 tells us we pray with the Spirit. Verses 26 and 27, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. But the assumption there is that you have a desire to pray, and you're praying along with the Spirit. There's no such thing as a Christian with no desire to pray. When somebody tells me, I know I'm saved, but I just don't want to pray, my answer is really simple. Then you're not saved. Because it's the Spirit of God in you that gives you the desire to pray. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't have the desire to pray. It's not rocket science. Here's a fifth reason, fifth way you know you have the Spirit. You persist in the faith. You persist in the faith. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Very simply, the one who says, I used to be a Christian, never was. I used to be a Christian, doesn't exist. And the final way you know you have the Holy Spirit is you desire to obey God fully. That is the heart's cry of your life. You desire to obey God fully. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that's your desire. That's what the Apostle Paul calls walking in the Spirit. If you possess the Holy Spirit, if you have come to saving faith in Christ, do you know what I love? The Spirit of God will never leave you. Have you ever thought about this, that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent? Not just in this life, but permanent for all of eternity? When Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you, he meant it. He meant it. And he's given us that pledge, that promise, even now in the Holy Spirit. Oh, it's going to be a glorious day someday when we see Christ face to face and we behold the glory of the Son. But listen very carefully. You've never met Jesus face to face. You've never met him. He is, in a human sense, unfamiliar to you. But when you meet him and when you speak with him, I believe that our hearts will say, oh, I do know you. You've been living in my heart for years and years and years. Oh, I recognize you. Oh, I'm so comfortable with you. And I think in that moment we will have this glorious understanding that the Spirit of Christ walked with us every single moment and led us and guided us and spoke to us and whispered in our ear what we needed to hear and stopped us from doing stupid stuff and made us do good things. And when we meet Christ and we see him, It won't be, nice to meet you, I'm glad to finally see you. It'll be, oh, finally, you're so familiar. Now I'm essentially, as we would say, putting a face to the name. But the Spirit of Christ has been with you, and he's with you forever. Obviously, Christ is to be exalted by the Holy Spirit, and I've said this before. That's why I'm so adamantly against churches that use a dove as a symbol. I think the Holy Spirit would say, why are you doing that? Put a cross up there. That's what I'm trying to point you to. But never forget that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ, and you possess him. He has indwelt you. Now, if those six ways to know you have the Holy Spirit have caused you to doubt, and if you were having some serious thoughts right now of, I'm not certain those are true in my life, don't leave here tonight without knowing. And you might ask, well, how do I receive the Holy Spirit? How do I come to faith in Christ? Just ask. Ask for mercy. Ask for God's mercy. And Christ has said he will not turn anybody away who repents, not one. He will always say yes to that request. And as Peter told the crowd on the day of Pentecost, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and receive the Holy Spirit. Our Father, we thank you for sending the Spirit of God to us. You have not left us as orphans. You have not left us to wonder, but you have given us the Word of God, illumined by the Spirit of God, to point us always to the Son of God. Lord, I pray for our church body. I pray for those who have heard this message, that their knowledge of the Holy Spirit would lead them to greater love for you, which would lead them to greater obedience towards you. I pray that in the days ahead, that you would teach us more and more how to walk in the Spirit, how to truly demonstrate and bear that fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Might we be believers characterized as those who accurately represent the Spirit of God and thereby accurately represent the Son of God, which would bring the Spirit the greatest joy, I believe. Thank you, Lord, for this word that you've given us. Thank you for this time. I pray that the Spirit of God would be more and more real in our hearts as we strive to lean on him and to be helped by him and be comforted by him as we walk toward our heavenly home, which is where he's been aiming us all along. Lord, we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.